As it's quite a long passage, Judges chapter 5, it will help if you've got a Bible to follow it. I won't read the whole chapter again, but I'll just read verse 21, which I love all of this, but where Deborah says, "March on, my soul, with might." That's what I want to be doing at the end of today. "March on, my soul, with might." Judges chapter 5, then, is Deborah's song, which retells and celebrates the events of Judges chapter 4, which is a historical account of Israel's victory over King Jabin, king of the Canaanites, and Sisera, his commander. Things have become pretty desperate in Israel again. We've been going through Judges. We keep seeing this cycle where Israel keep forgetting about the Lord, and they're given a deliverer, and then things are great for 20, 40, 80 years sometimes, and then they forget again. And God isn't real to them, and he's not relevant. There'd been a wonderful period of peace after Ehud and then Shamgar, but now we're back in one of those times where they're just, God's irrelevant. We're not listening to him, and when we're not listening to God, when he's not thrilling us, when we're not excited by him, adoring him, revering him, we quickly go our own way, and they're doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And because God cares, not because he doesn't care, he disciplines his people. God is going to get them to want him again. I love that God doesn't let us go. And God is going to get us to need him again and to trust him again. And so he allows Jabin and Sisera with his 900 chariots to dominate and crush Israel. The song will give us some clues as to how desperate things have become in Israel, and also what sort of person Sisera actually was. I don't want you to have too much sympathy for Sisera by the end of this sermon. But in their misery, the people remember the Lord and they cry out in repentance and faith to him. And he raises up for them Deborah, who is a judge and a leader, a prophetess to them, and also Barak as a commander to lead them against Jabin and Sisera. Dave took us through this last time, and how against completely overwhelming, impossible odds, Barak and Deborah led a few thousand men of Israel to meet Sisera's panzer regiments. That's what these iron chariots would have been like. And they're standing on the mountain and they're about to march down to face tanks of the ancient world. Iron chariots. This is going to be the biggest disaster ever. It's going to be something on the same scale as the charge of the Light Brigade. It's completely futile. You cannot. They haven't even got weapons. March against Sisera's 900 iron chariots. And yet all we're told in chapter 4 is that the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots. Israel end up chasing after them and putting them to the sword. I guess they'd grabbed some Canaanite swords on the way because they didn't have any. And Sisera, the commander, manages to escape from his chariot, and he rushes to a place where he thinks he's going to have safety. There was a person called Heber, who was a Kenite, one of the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, who'd come with Israel. He'd got an alliance with Jabin the king, and Sisera could find sanctuary in Heber's tent. Well, Heber wasn't at home, but Jael, his wife, was. And Sisera says, "Can you give me water?" And Jael gives him so much more than water. She gives him curds in a noble's bowl, and then death by tent peg. And maybe we find the whole story a little bit uncomfortable and distasteful, living a few thousand years on and never ever having been oppressed and persecuted by a tyrant like Sisera. But it strikes me that the Bible isn't the slightest bit embarrassed by this story. And it makes me ask, why have we got passages like this in Holy Scripture? Why, if we have to have chapter 4 and the historical account of the battle, can't we just move on quickly and quietly to something a little bit more sanitized, something a little bit more acceptable? Why can't we pass over that quickly? And why, having given us the story of chapter 4, is God now stopping and replaying the story in chapter 5 by turning it into a musical? God is in no hurry to move on, is he? He says, chapter 4, hear my story. Chapter 5, now sing my song. And this song is going to give us a lot of special camera angles behind the scenes that chapter 4 never gave us. What sort of song is it? If you're like me, you don't know an awful lot about poetry. You like pretending you do and quoting it. But when it actually comes to taking a poem apart, I'm not very good at even doing English poetry, let alone Hebrew poetry. But one thing I can ask, is this a happy song or a sad song? Is it a triumph or is it a tragedy? Is it a dirge or is it a thunderous, crashing song of praise? It's a triumph, isn't it? This is something which is a celebration. So it seems to me that God isn't ashamed of his victory over his enemies and his rescue of his people, and nor were Israel. Indeed, if we look at verses 10 to 11, I'd suggest that far from moving on quickly, Yahweh wants this story to be told and retold by everyone. The people who ride on the white horses, the posh people. The people who sit on rich carpets, the pretty posh people, and the people who walk by the way, us. There's a girl in London I used to work with, and she was one of the posh people. And she drove everywhere in her mum's Mercedes-Benz. And she used to call us the working class. She called the walking class. Well, Deborah here says, I want everybody, the walking class, and the people who ride on the white donkeys, to remember this song. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. So God wants his people to remember what he does, his triumphs, and what he does through his trusting, faithful people. Our triumphs in Christ. And he shares his triumphs with us. And the retelling of the greatness of God, often, usually, through the weakness of his people, encourages faith in future generations. Deborah says, then we will march on. And so often it's in the darkest times that God's amazing triumphs are demonstrated and the faith of his people is proved. Deborah had shown that. We'll see in the song that Israel was just falling apart as a community. Social life, community life, every aspect of life was disintegrating. What did she do? She arose as a mother in Israel. She, through faith, fixed, mended, encouraged, held together people. Like a true mother, she stitched her family back together. I want mothers in Israel like that in the church. And I don't just mean biological mothers. I want women who are able to be like mothers, who hold things together within a community that so often does fall apart and get fragmented. She showed her faith. She rose up and did God's will at this time. We need people of Deborah's wisdom and tact and grace and strength and spirituality and care and selflessness. Because I think that's one thing that mothers are so great at, being selfless. And then she blesses God at the beginning for leaders who actually get on and lead sometimes. And for people who are able to give themselves willingly. They demonstrated this at a really dark time. Leaders who don't just enjoy the fancy titles and the nice uniforms and the kudos and the chariot space next to the front door, but they get on with the hard task of leading, even if it doesn't mean getting the glory. And Barak had done that. He'd been told to lead Israel, to risk his neck and he wouldn't even get the honour for the victory. When the final credits were about to roll in this musical, it won't be Barak standing heroically, waving a captured Canaanite sword, dispatching a few more people. We'll all be looking at Jael. He doesn't get the honour and the glory. But fine, says Barak, that's okay. She can have the honour. God will get the glory and I'll lead because that's what God wants. And I believe God is with me. That's what he's told me. And to do what God wants is reward enough. I love leaders like that. They're the ones who've inspired me in the past. Not the ones who want all of the glory. Not the ones who are paranoid about their reputations and their positions. Not tyrants who just tell you what to do all the time, but people who are an example. People who encourage and inspire others. And these leaders, they got the people to give themselves willingly. And the people who give themselves willingly to God are inspired and encouraged and excited people. They're people who know their God and they're people of faith. I wonder if verses 10 and 11 are not just an instruction for the future. Deborah saying, make sure that you retell and sing this song for future generations. I reckon this is what she did in the midst of this community that was falling apart. She had retold the stories of the past. She'd remembered her God. She'd gone back to the Exodus and the Song of Moses and said, look, we're facing iron chariots. Do you know what? In the past, at the Red Sea, we faced iron chariots. Pharaoh had them. There's nothing new under the sun. We didn't have any weapons. We were helpless. This is what God did. Let's sing the Song of Moses. And they did. And they remember their God and they're excited again because their God's real. Suddenly, he's not just the God of history. He's the God of today. And they behold their God. We've got to do that. We feel so small sometimes. Your God is the God of the Exodus. He's the God of Judges chapter 5. He's the God of Calvary and the greatest victory of all time. Well, I want to divide the main body of the song into three parts. And I sort of follow Del Ralph Davis here, who uses a series of contrasts. And the first contrast is the helpless and the mighty. The second is the willing and the reluctant. And the last is the cursed and the blessed. So firstly, the helpless and the mighty. We're told of what life is like in Israel in this song. Look at verse 6. We've got abandoned highways. We've got travellers who are having to take not just the B roads, but like the ones that haven't even got numbers. You know, when you go to Devon on holiday, you get eventually to that road where it's so narrow that the hedges are touching the wing mirrors on both sides. And you always meet a milk tanker, don't you? I don't know why it is that the smaller the road, the more likely you are to meet a milk tanker. And they don't have a reverse gear. You have to do the reversing. Well, Israel are creeping around on these back roads because they're too scared to go on the highways. The highways are where the brigands and the robbers are, where Sisera's marching his chariots around. We notice that the villages ceased. Village life was impossible to carry on. You couldn't live in a small community. You've got all these tiny communities abandoned. Imagine Netley and Hamble and Burselden and Swanwick as ghost villages because everybody's crammed into Southampton and the centre behind the walls. Not that they'd be much use now, but they would have once upon a time. You can't live in a small community. It's too dangerous to. The people have been disarmed by their oppressors. It says that shields and spears have been confiscated. You might have got 40,000 troops, but they've got nothing to fight with. Verse 8 gives us the cause and one of the consequences of the problem. It says, when new gods were chosen, then there was war in the gates. Israel's problem was supremely a spiritual one. They'd abandoned the Lord their God. They'd chosen new gods. And not knowing his love and protection and guidance, had led to war in the gates. Have you ever thought about what that bit means? It could mean that war had come to the gates, i.e. Sisera's chariots, but I don't think it does mean that here. In the Old Testament, what were the gates? It was a place where disputes were sorted out, where you went and got justice when you'd been wronged, where reconciliation took place, where wisdom was poured out and peace was found. But because they've got new gods, and you can call them Baal or Asherah, but eventually it becomes me and my rights and my needs and me being wronged, the great God I, then instead of there being justice, there are bitter feuds going on. There are severe divisions within Israel. So we've got a people who are divided, they're defeated, they're defenseless, and they're scared. What hope have they got? They've got a great hope, because God is still God. And he raises up Deborah, who's busy stitching Israel together. She's, I've argued, telling and retelling of the greatness of God and showing that the God of history is still the God of today. And all they could do was cry out to him. And he'd ridden to their rescue. This is a brilliant picture in verses 4 and 5. Barak with Deborah call Israel and 10,000 men to Mount Tabor. They're confronted with Sisera's forces. It doesn't look like Sisera's up against Barak. He's up against Jehovah. And it says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. And then verses 19 to 21, the kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. This helpless, broken people are placed next to an irresistible, invincible God. And they need him. And he comes for them. The God of Sinai shows that he's not stuck at Sinai. He's able to ride to Mount Tabor where they are. The God of history shows that he's not fixed and chained in history. He's still the God of today. And these are his people. And it looks like his very creation vents its fury on Sisera. The pictures here are of cataclysmic storms as the shaking of the earth. The river Kishon floods and sweeps away Sisera's chariots. I'm not sure that Barak and Sisera ever quite ended up meeting head on, because the Lord got there first. He finished off what the Lord had pretty well completed. But this is your God. Deborah's saying, look at him, retell the stories, be encouraged for the day in which you're living. Your God is the God who could say to Israel at the Red Sea, take a good look at your enemies, because you're not going to see them again. They're going to be gone soon. He's the God who can ride to Mount Tabor and bring rescue to his people. He's the God who rides to Mount Calvary and takes on your greatest enemies of Satan, sin, death, and condemnation, and leaves them smashed by his Son, Jesus Christ, who fights on his own for us. He's the God who can say to us, those things that haunt you so much, I'll remember them no more. Satan can't use them against you. They're gone. I'm the God who rescues you. And he's the God who hasn't grown old. He hasn't grown outdated. He doesn't love us less. He still rides to his people's aid. One of the commentators says that omnipotence loves encores. And I love that, because you see that throughout the Bible. God shows his omnipotence just brilliantly, often with a lot of humour as well. And then he does it again when his people cry, "Encore, we need you again." And he does it again, especially at Calvary. But history is also moving towards one of the greatest, or the greatest encore of all, when the Lord Jesus Christ will put all of his enemies under his feet, the last enemy being death. Your God isn't soft. He's certainly not small. He's awesome both in his grace and his judgment. And he's bound himself to his people. This is your God. He said, "I am your God. You are my people. I am a father to you. And you are my sons and my daughters." Do what Deborah tells you to do. Retell the righteous acts of the Lord. Sing them, especially the songs of Jesus and the cross. And march on, my soul, with might. But not everybody did or had done in Israel. And here's the second contrast. It's the willing and the reluctant, verses 13 to 18. Then down marched the remnant of the noble, the people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their route, they marched into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there was great searching of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds? To hear the whistlings for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. Though God needs no helpers, he just loves sharing his work with his people. I hope you realise that. And six of the tribes of Israel are commended here and honoured by God as those who heard the call and responded. They risked their lives to the death on the heights of the field. And there is this great commendation of Ephraim, Benjamin, west part of Manasseh, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar. These are the people who had given themselves willingly. But amongst Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. Spent an awful lot of time thinking about responding to God's word. Thinking about becoming a little bit more committed. Thinking about believing and serving, but he never quite got out of the sheepfolds. Gilead, the eastern part of Manasseh and the tribe of Dan, it was on the other side of the Jordan. It thought it was safe. It didn't need God, it had got a river instead. Why would they bother to come to the aid of their brothers and sisters in Israel? They were all right where they were. They were always on the edge, always on the fringes of things on the other side of the Jordan. Then there was Dan. Well, he had ships to look after. He was rather busy that day. There was his commerce and his trade to get involved with. And then there was Asher. He stayed at the seaside and built sandcastles. Well, it doesn't say that, but it kind of implies it. It was there in its coves. Lovely little coves. Build your sandcastles while your brothers and sisters are fighting for their lives against the enemy. Do you remember a story that Jesus told about the kingdom of heaven? And he described it as a king who sent out invitations to come to the party, to the banquet. And yet so many people were too busy with their kingdoms to be interested in his. I'm not going to turn this into a guilt trip to get people to come to more meetings or to do this or to do that. I want all people, myself included, to always offer ourselves willingly. But I do love the way that God celebrates Naphtali and Zebulun's company. It says, they were with me. Deborah can say that on behalf of God, and she can pour scorn on ridicule on Reuben, who was always searching his heart but never quite getting out of the sheepfolds. The faithful tribes are honoured in the pages of Scripture. And it will be loving faithfulness that Jesus celebrates on that great day. We're not called into a battle, but we are called into the battle. And Jesus asks for commitment and love to him and to his people. And those lives of faith and love, he will use in a mighty way to make a mighty impact in the home, in the church, in society, in the workplace. And Jesus will honour those lives like he honoured these tribes here. And he will celebrate those, but he didn't celebrate the lack of commitment, the uncommitted lives of Reuben. And then finally, we've got a curse and a blessing. One town in Israel is particularly singled out. It's this place called Meroz in verse 23. And it says, "Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." It struck me as almost comical to think that the Lord needs help. That the Lord had said, "Come and help me against the mighty." But that's what God says. He says, "I want you to come. And I don't need your help." And like I always say, it's going to take me a lot longer, God says, to do it with you, because you keep making mistakes. But we'll do this together. And yet Meroz had point blank refused. It wouldn't stand with the Lord against the mighty. You might think this is Deborah in a fit of pique getting her own back at Meroz for its snub to her and Barak. But it isn't Deborah talking at this point. She's giving us the song. But who's talking? The angel of the Lord. And not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. Who's that in the Old Testament usually? Jesus. So this is Jesus speaking here, and he says Meroz is cursed thoroughly. You're thinking, how utterly unchristian. How awful. I'm so glad that the New Testament isn't anything like this. Do you remember Matthew 25, verse 45, when Jesus, speaking at the end of time, taking us forward to the day of judgment, says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because I was hungry and you didn't come to my aid. You didn't give me any food. I was thirsty. You didn't give me any drink. I was a stranger, a refugee, and you didn't welcome me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me.' They will say, 'When, Lord, did we not do all of these things? We didn't ever see you. How could we have not come to your aid? Or how could we have come to your aid?' And then he will say, 'Inasmuch as you didn't do it to one of the least of these little ones of mine, you did not do it to me.'" The more I look at it in this past week, the more I've seen of how Jesus, in his ministry, has lifted out bits of Deborah's song and developed them. The parable of the king extending the invitation and the ones who stay away because of all their different things to do. That about not coming to my aid, not doing it to these little ones of mine. And Jesus hated the lukewarmness of Reuben, Revelation of Laodicea. And he cursed the loveless, faithless Meroz and the loveless, faithless of Matthew 25. But Jael, she's not cursed. She's blessed. And she's called the most blessed. She did come to the Lord's aid against a mighty oppressor. We're given an insight into Sisera's behaviour at the end of the song, where Sisera's mother said, "Why is he so late? He's usually on time. Why can't I hear the clattering of his horse's hooves and the rattle of his chariot?" And she and the princesses all get together and they say, "Oh, of course, they're dividing the spoil, aren't they?" They're raping a couple of women each. It's going to take them a while to get through all of this. They're plundering some more homes. They're handing out some more beatings and some more executions. But for once, the little ones of Israel have got nothing to fear at last from Sisera, because the tormentor of God's people lay pinned to the floor, and God's irony dictates that the terrorizer of women had fallen to a hammer blow from a woman. I finished this morning's sermon with the words, "Go and do likewise." This evening we'll need a slightly more refined application, I think. Hers was a unique task. We're not called to take up arms against oppressors. We're given the gospel, which is the greatest weapon of all. It takes down strongholds. It speaks God's love and God's salvation into our community. It's fantastic. We live in an age where that message is to be preached to all people as it was preached to us. But we also pray, don't we? And prayer is a great weapon. And when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying for the fall of all powers that oppose our Lord Jesus Christ and that persecute God's people. We have a longing for justice, and we celebrate God's grace. And at the end of Deborah's song, she leaves you with two positions. And she says, "May all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." I think it's a really good idea to be one of his friends, because his enemies, they're in a hopeless position. They are never, ever going to beat this God. Every single page of scripture says God wins, and God wins. And his people are in a terrible position, and God wins. If I ever preach on Revelation, the series title will be "We Win," because it's what it is about, with all of its complexities and its issues and the things that we can't understand. The big message is we win. You cannot defeat this God. And you stand against him, and you meet him in your sin, in his judgment. There isn't any escape. But Deborah says we can be his friends. And that leaves us looking forward, longing for a way in which we can come to know this God. How can we be friends of God? Well, God's ultimate deliverer and deliverance came in Jesus Christ, his son. He came into a world that was made up of his enemies. Everybody was against him. They might have cheered for a few days, but ultimately everybody stood against Jesus and said, "Away with him, we want nothing to do with him." He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But instead of hurling curses onto his people, this deliverer, this judge, this saviour took our curse onto him. And instead of driving nails into the heads of his enemies, he allowed nails to be driven into his hands and his feet. And he offered himself on the cross to God as the greatest act of love, to pay for our sins and provide our righteousness. And through faith in Christ, as we believe in him and ask him to be our saviour, we become not just the friends of God that Deborah had dared to ask for, we become the sons and the daughters of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are awesome. You are invincible. You are a God that we could never, ever defeat, even though we've tried throughout history to do so. But you are the God who hasn't given us what we've deserved. You are the God who's given us grace in Christ Jesus. And we don't have to stand as your enemies. We can stand as your people through faith in him. And we can know that this God, who is the God who could destroy Sisera's forces with consummate ease, is the God who cares passionately about your people today. That takes faith to see, and yet must bring such comfort to your people in war-torn parts of the world, or in parts where we're not persecuted physically but intellectually, and we're ridiculed and laughed at for what we believe in. But we thank you, Father, that you are real, and that you're taking history to that point where every eye is going to see Jesus Christ as Lord, and every knee is going to bow and confess that he's Lord. We praise you for this, and we pray that we'll have confidence and courage to live out our lives of faith and love and grace, the lives that show your glory in the battle in which we're placed. So be with us in this coming week. Inspire us from your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.